And then the third retirement comes back down and skirts around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It goes over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of the Decapolis, which would be Gentile territory. We talked about this as they bring various ones to be healed. Again, we noticed the word immediately as far as when he healed them. And we'll get one today that's a little different from that. We'll talk about that here in a couple of minutes. And while he was there, the crowds had been following him for at least 3 days, it says. But he had compassion on them again, much like the 5,000. And he asked the apostles what they had to eat. It's how they had 7 loaves and a few fishes and 4,000 men plus the women and the children. And he had them sit down again. And he gave thanks for the food, distributed out to them. This time they took up 7 baskets full of remnants that were left over after he fed the 4,000. Then he crosses back over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, from where he was, back over to a town called Magdala. And from there, again, the Pharisees, at this time the Sadducees are with them. They come in and they said they are trying him, they're testing him. And so they ask him for a sign. Give us a sign, we know who you are. And he talked to him about the weather. He says, you can look at the skies, and you can tell by looking at the skies, if it's red skies in the evening, that means the clouds have pushed out to the Mediterranean Sea, out to the west, and the west sun's coming through. It's going to be clear and fair the next day. But if in the morning it comes up, and the skies are red and overcast, the east sun is coming in with a moisture shell over the land, it's going to be a rainy, cloudy day. He says, you can look at the skies, and you can read those things, but you can't read the signs of the times. You're hypocrites. And he would call them an evil and adulterous generation because they could see the things around them, but they couldn't see what they really needed to see. That is, knowing who he was. He said, there won't be a sign given other than the sign of Jonah, who was in the whale, the great fish, of course, 3 days. We talked about this verse for just a minute about signs. John says the signs were given that we may believe and in Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing we have life in his name. That's where the signs were given to them, while the signs were written and given to us now. We talked a little bit then about hypocrites and what it means to be a hypocrite. We'll go back through all that detail, but just a touch on it. They tell a hypocrite is usually someone we think about who doesn't practice what they preach. They say one thing and they do something else entirely different from that. And it could also be a person who is doing a show type thing. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus described the 3 people, 3 different types of people who were giving alms, they were praying, or they were fasting to be seen by the men. They were out on the street corners doing this, they would disfigure their faces, they would blow a trumpet to be seen. They were hypocritical in what they were doing, not really in their heart. And so their goal was to be seen. That was it. This guy was referencing in the article Wednesday night, we talked about this, I had read, said that perhaps hypocrisy is not just doing faith to do what we preach, but it's faith to believe what we preach. We don't really believe it down deep and hard. If we did, if we really believed the message, we would do it. And when we failed to do it, we'd repent of it. And do differently then. And then, mention this, oftentimes we hear someone leading prayer and they'll say, help us to be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. Well, that's a good idea. But the idea is that of perfection. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then, read that, Leviticus 22:20. Let's think about one more point here. Go ahead. Okay, sure. Okay, the point I wanted to bring in here, with the law of Moses and commanded them to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. What was the condition of that animal they offered? Spotless, perfect, without blemish. So do we get the same idea then about us? Do we get that point tied into this? We want to be perfect. We are the living sacrifice. Yes, sir. agree. What you've done. What you've done. Okay. I totally agree. Absolutely totally agree. It is baby steps. It is where I'm getting there, step at a time. I'm better today. I certainly won't be worse tomorrow than I was today. But my point I want to get us all to be is thinking about perfection. Okay. Do we really think about the verse in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? What are we wanting to be every day in our lives? Perfect. Now, if that means a step at a time, particularly as we are younger in the faith, then yes. And as the middle point here says, when I fail, I repent and I do better. Okay. So I'm striving for perfection. Striving for perfection. All right, moving into the new stuff for today. Matthew 16, we'll get started here. This is the fourth of the retirements that Jesus did. So he goes back across the Sea of Galilee, and then they're going back now from the west side, back toward the east side. That's going to Bethsaida in the northeast corner. They realize they haven't taken enough bread with them. And stop, think about, they don't have the McDonald's and Burger King on every corner. They can't go out and get something to eat all the time. So when they go on a trip like this, they take bread with them. That's fine. On the feed of the 4,000. Multitude had been with him for 3 days, and they had no more bread to eat. They had run out of what they had taken. And as the disciples here realized they didn't take enough bread with them when they were going across the sea, Jesus picked up on that and said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he mentions those of Herod, the Herodians. Be aware of that. And the disciples pick up on it. And they're concerned about, is he talking about not having the food to eat? Would he take enough bread with us? And he picks up on their reasoning, and he says, wait a minute. You were with me when I fed the 5,000. How many scraps did you take up? 12 baskets full. And when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets full did you take up then? 7 baskets. So I'm not talking about physical food. I can handle that. I want you to think about the leaven, the doctrine, the teaching on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what that could spread and do to you and to others who would hear it there. And what he says, they had little faith. Oh, they put their emphasis again on the wrong thing. Remember, the whole chapter, John chapter 6, is the emphasis on the physical versus the spiritual. And that's what he's talking to them about here. So the question is, how about us? Where are we putting our emphasis? Are we still thinking about the physical as opposed to the spiritual? Is there a lesson here for us to think about? Have we got our mind focused on this, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And he tells us this specifically in verse 12. Beware. Beware of the leaven, of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the teachings, what they teach, that's looking out for. And so, again, thinking about us, who do we listen to? Who's your favorite man to listen to? Oh, I like Joel Osteen. Oh, I like, just name out whoever it may be. Are you listening to the wrong kind of preaching? Are we focused in on those who are going to teach us the doctrine of Christ and not another thought about this verse. Whoever it is that's teaching us, whoever it is that we're listening to, whoever's doing the teaching, the preaching, are we going back to look and make sure that what they're teaching us is what's in the book? Are we searching the scriptures to know that the things we're being taught are so? Or is it, Steve preaching that? That's got to be good. I'm sure Steve will tell you, check me out. All right. They come come across the sea, and they land at Bethsaida, the northeastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And they're actually going to go up north. We'll see another map in a minute with this. They're going way up in this area up in here. When they land there, they bring a man to Jesus, who wants to just touch his garment and be healed. And that's not the first time. Go back again to Mark 6, where it says that everywhere he went, there were people that would bring the sick to him, every city, every village, every town, and just want to touch the hem of his garment because of the healing power that he had. This blind man, Jesus takes him out of the city. We don't know why for sure, unless it was to get away where he wouldn't attract attention. Again, he's trying to get away with his apostles. So he takes him out of the city, and he spits on his eyes and touches him and asks him if he could see. And we use that word immediately over and over and over and over and over in Jesus' healings. Now, why this time it wasn't quite like that, I don't know. But he asked him if he could see. He said, well, I don't see clearly. I see men that look like trees moving around out there. And then he touched him again, and he could see clearly. And he told him, don't tell anybody. Trying to draw a crowd. Two or three things come up about this. Why it happened like this, that the first time Jesus touched him, he wasn't healed. I don't know the answer to that. Why did the man recognize, when he said, I see men moving about like trees, and not been blind all his life, and therefore he knew what to expect when he could see? Some of the things we just aren't told about that. But yeah, Jesus heals this man here in Bethsaida. And then they move and go up farther north. This little hard to see on this map. We'll get a big one in a minute. This is Mount Hermon. This little mountain range right up here. Mount Hermon. It's way in the park, north part. And just below Mount Hermon here is Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you remember, when you're talking about the entire length of the land of Israel, you're talking about from Dan to Beersheba. For the expression, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's a very northern city. Well, here's Dan. Right there. So Caesarea Philippi is slightly south and to the east of that. But this is the very, very, very northern part of Israel. And Jesus asked his apostles, which is a good way to teach people and to reason with them. He asked them a question. Who do men say that I am? What do you hear the other people say? Who do they think I am? And they had a series of answers. Some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah, the great prophet. I think Matthew lists Jeremiah. Other great prophets that are mentioned there. That's who people thought Jesus was. Somebody from the past has come back here in this great form. It's a picture of the area around Caesarea Philippi. Steve had one on the screen here. Since he got back on his trip, looked very similar to this. I thought about that. I found this one and put it up here. These waters here, by the way, would be waters that are going to eventually wind up in the Dead Sea. This would be the headwaters of the Jordan River. And they're going to flow down through the Sea of Galilee on down the river, Jordan River to the Dead Sea. So way, way up in the north before the river ever starts. So then Jesus turns to them and says, okay, that I've asked you what men say about me. Now, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? How would you answer this question? Well, Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the other gospel writers have a little different phrasing of this thing here. You are the Christ. He makes this confession. This is like, it's the third time you've heard this confession from Peter, from the apostles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This brings us to verse 18. Let's talk about verse 18 for a minute. We could analyze this the rest of the time and then some. I say to you that you are Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And you have heard sermons from this verse. many times, I'm sure. So I don't dive into it real deep. But it's a very, very, very misunderstood verse. The first has to do with the use of the words Peter and rock in the Greek. And Peter being a stone, and the word rock there being a rock ledge or a solid underpinning. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 7 from the wise man upon this rock he built his house. Solid foundation. There's a difference between the two words there in Greek. A lot of denominational people will take this and make lots of different things out of it. But the Roman Catholic Church takes this emphasis on Peter here. The truth is that Peter say, that Jesus is saying, upon this rock. What's the rock he's talking about? What's the rock on which he's going to build his church? It's on the confession that Jesus, that Peter had just made. That you are the Christ. The fact that he is the Christ. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. There's even questions that go back that on these verses that get into what Jesus speaking in Aramaic or in Greek. Greek would not be the most common language, but it also was spoken a lot because of the Roman influence here. So which one was it in? In the book of Matthew, which was it written in? Was it written in Greek when it was first written? So you get into all kind of discussions and challenges, and people talk to you about this verse and what it means. Christendom, one of the early writers who taught in Greek, defined the phrase on this rock to mean on the faith of his confession. He claimed Christ built his church on Peter's confession. And that's exactly what we've come up with. You also notice that he says, I will build my church. It's like they've been preaching all along, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the near, in the future. Christ said, I will build my church. So it's not there yet. It's not done there. Then we can talk about the word church. The word church means an assembly. Assembly of people. In Athens, the Democratic Assembly of the Citizens of Athens, where they were assembled together as a reference to that. It's also generally mean to use the term called out. So it's a called out assembly. It's a special assembly. Assembly of certain people, a certain group called together. So let's think about that that way this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're called out of darkness into its marvelous light. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will have an assembly of special called out people. All out of darkness into his marvelous light. His own special people, Titus 2:4 says. And then called by our gospel. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Called into one body. The body, the church, the kingdom, in synonymous terms there. But Jesus says, I will build my church. I called out a special people. And then the next verse that follows behind that, verse 19. It is also saying some of the same thing carries across into this verse. Again, where he tells Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. He has taken. Peter has control. Peter is in control of the kingdom. What do keys do? He's unlocked doors. Jesus has given the apostles the keys to unlock the kingdom. Who's going to preach on the day of Pentecost? Peter and the apostles. Who's going to go to the Gentiles? Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter is. What are they going to do? They're going to unlock. They're going to unlock and preach to the people the word of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. And then the last part of this verse also causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. But it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You would take that to say whatever you require of people, whatever commands, if you will, you make on earth will also be made in heaven. That's not what it's saying at all. The New American Standard does a much better job at translating this verse. But it says whatever you bind on the earth shall have been bound in heaven. Where are the rules made? Where are the commands made regarding the church or anything else that we do in this spiritual realm? Where are the commands made? Where are the decisions made? They're made in heaven. They're bound in heaven. And we follow them. Whatever we do on earth, we're following what's there. It's been done in heaven. Somebody got comments about these two verses? Talked to a lot of people, a lot of difficulty. Okay, Jesus tells them about his death. He does it twice in this lesson this morning. So in Matthew 16, just after that, 9, verse 20, he says, they just made this confession that he is the Christ. He says, don't tell anyone. Now, I don't know exactly why he didn't want it told. Is he have this fear that they would, Jewish leaders would come take him before he was ready for it? If they knew he was the Christ, if they were telling that out publicly. So, exactly why, I don't know. He tells them, don't tell that yet. Then he tells them he's got to go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer many things, and you'll be killed. Put yourself sitting there listening to Jesus take. You just talked about him being the Son of the Christ, the Son of God. And he's talking about building his church. And the next thing he tells you, he says, I'm going to be killed. The answer to that, he'll be raised the third day. That's going to be a mouthful for them to try to comprehend and understand. So much so that Peter says, No. Can't be, Lord. It can't be. Of course, Jesus knows it's got to be. It's got to be done. That's what he came for, that very thing. So he tells Peter, step aside. What you're saying is not true. It can't be done that way. What I said is going to happen. And just having told them that, then, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. If anyone desires to come after me, I hope you take that for sitting there. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the rulers there, and I'm going to be killed. In the next sentence he says, if anyone desires to come after me, if you do, you got to deny yourself. And this verse is a total mouthful. To forget yourself, take yourself totally out of the picture, to lay aside all of one's interest, to deny self, take my will totally out of it, empty. If you want to follow me, empty yourself totally. As far as your will, your desires, what you want, and take up your cross. Take up your cross. Maybe we have a hard time relating to that. I don't know. But to them, taking up a cross will be something that they have probably all seen. Because it was a common thing if someone's going to be crucified, that he would carry his cross. Physically carry his cross. We know Jesus did that, which was the common way to do it. Carry that cross. You will fall after me? You have to carry your cross. And the picture that would come to their minds would not be what it would be to our minds, probably. They would picture a man physically, like in Jesus' case, already having been beaten almost to death, bearing that physical cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it takes. Empty out everything that I want. What did he tell the 12 when he said, I'm out on limited commission? What's going to happen to you? Remember that chapter? And you're going to hate you. You're going to persecute you. Some of you are going to be killed. Follow me. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I have to talk at the table this morning, and I'll mention this in a little different angle there. But if you think about Jesus carrying his cross, can you imagine yourself being Simon? And they grab you out of the crowd and say, you have to stand carry his cross. You have to bear his cross. Will we be willing even to do that? To be associated with this bloody man that's on his way to be crucified, you won't be to go help him carry his cross? Much less carrying our own cross. It's the idea of being associated with it. It would almost be too much. But then he goes on and say, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And you're going to lose your life in order to save it. This verse is a little tongue twister type thing here. You will save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose it, you'll save it. As commentator said, this is the philosophy of dying to live. I have to die so that I might live. Die to sins. Die that burden so I can live. We'll read this next little phrase up here real slow. I think it's getting a little bit Christian. One commentator I've looked at said this. Only, you have to keep this, all these words in mind to go through here. Only if one is willing to surrender all his being to the Lord. Keep that mind at first. Only if I'm willing to surrender all my being to the Lord is there hope that my eternal soul can be saved from the eternal loss of all the qualities that I've considered to be life. Only if I will surrender everything I have to the Lord is there a hope that my eternal soul can be saved from what I would have thought within all those things I want. I give it all to him. I empty myself. I deny myself. I lose my life so that I may gain it. And the next verse is very familiar. After all, what profit is a man if he gains the whole world? Loses his own soul. If you've got one of the bulletins out of the rack for today out there, you look at point number 2 in the bulletin this morning. It ties right in with this. Giving up the material. Giving up the material so I can have a soul. What will I give in exchange for my soul? What's it worth? Listen as Gary reads Psalms verses 5 through 8. Psalms 49 verses 5 through 8. Can I buy back my brother from God? When sin separates us from God, there's nothing offer in exchange for this debt, this charge to my soul. I don't have anything. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And just think of the phrases, what can wash away my sins. And all of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood. Each of us will be rewarded according to what we have done. Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Let's get up on the mountain at the Transfiguration right quick. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. Now, which mountain it is, there's some debate about. All right. We talked about them where they were, up the very, very northern part. Here's again, it's Mount Hermon. Up here, here's Caesarea Philippi. Dan, Sea of Galilee's way down here. Mount Hermon, this area up here, 9,000 feet above sea level. Picture of it. I don't know that Jesus went up to the very peak of it. Nothing said about that. Took up into a high mountain. There's also some would say it was Mount Tabor. After they came back down into Galilee, Mount Tabor's a little less than 2,000 feet. So that's up here. And there's actually, a shrine or type something on this, marking part of the spot of the Transfiguration. Some would put it back on Mount Tabor. Most, I think, lean to be in Mount Hermon. But at that point, Jesus' appearance has changed on this mountain. And he's transformed. The Transfiguration. Transformed, changed in form. What the word actually means here. You may have seen one of these little toy characters like this. When you got kids and grandkids, you know what they are. Twist a head or push a button or do this, and it turned into this. What are they called? Transformers, okay? That's actually the name for them there. Change in appearance. What we do, Romans chapter 12. We as Christians are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed, changed. We changed. Look at the idea of change. Jesus' appearance was changed. His glory was shown. Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. Peter suggests building 3 booths, 3 tabernacles. And Adam Clark writes, I don't know, I totally agree with all the ways he says all this, but the idea is there. We may conceive that the law in the person of Moses, the great Jewish legislator, and the prophets and the person of Elijah, he calls him the chief of the prophets, came down to do homage to Jesus Christ, to render up their authority into his hands. He was the end of the law and the grand subject and predictions of the prophets. That's the way he puts it. I don't know that I put it all quite that way. Moses and Elijah did represent the law and the prophets. And they appear here with Jesus. And the big point of the whole thing is in this next verse, where the voice speaks from heaven. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, and in whom I am well pleased." Hear him. Hear him. Moses and Elijah are gone. And we think about Hebrews chapter 1. God, in various times, in various ways, in times past, spoke to us by the prophets. But now he speaks to us by his Son. So people always bring up, okay, that means I read your red letters only, right? Well, not quite. Luke 10, when Jesus sent out the 70 on their commission, he says, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me." So what's he saying? Those who are going out to teach in my name for me are speaking my words. Peter says, "Holy men of God spoke. They were moved by the Holy Spirit." Paul wrote in his epistles, Peter calls it scripture. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All scripture is God breathed. So we just don't look at red letters. All of it came from Jesus. He tells them again then that his death's coming. It's coming soon. They were standing in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. The third day he'll be raised up." It says they were sitting sorrowfully. But Mark adds his account of it, that they didn't understand it. So they still don't understand how he's going to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and be raised the third day. He's told them now more than once. They're still. Ian and I were talking, was it Sunday night, I guess? If we were sitting there, if somebody came in today and claimed to be Jesus Christ, and, oh, he could do miracles, we would say, "Oh, that's just a trick. You can't do that." We have the rest of the story. They didn't have that. They had to go with what they've seen up to this point. There's a challenge to them. I think it's a challenge to us, too, if we were in that spot. Okay. About a minute over time. Sorry.